He is mentioned more than any other person in the Bible, except Jesus, of course. He is even more prominent than David the king. He is called the father of Israel on a number of occasions, and he is called the friend of God. The New Testament highlights his faith repeatedly and even sets him up on the podium as the greatest example in God's Hebrews Hall of Faith. Who is this man and what is so special about him? His name is Abram, which means the exalted father, or the exalted one is my father. Later, God will change his name to Abraham. At the very beginning of the Bible, God had a plan. Now he begins to work that plan out. In Genesis 1 through 11, we saw the beginning of the world, and we watched how the human race became snared by the tragic fall. The great events at the beginning demonstrate how great the fall of man was. The flood, the Tower of Babel, marked the judgment of God on a sin-cursed world. And with that background, God begins to show the world what his plan is to provide rescue. This will be a long and a tedious process. God will use many people in this process as he provides the servant that will eventually give to us salvation. But this long and tedious process will show us his design and exposes human failure, and it magnifies divine grace and mercy. Now, as we open the 12th chapter of Genesis, we are introduced to God's chosen servant, Abraham. He will start the process which God will use to bring salvation. Genesis 12:24 tells the story of this man's life and how his faith grew and how he was tested. This passage, along with chapters 15 and 17 of chapter 12, constitute the key prophetic truths that are foundational to understanding the Bible. So let's look at this. You've got the picture here. There's the outline of Genesis. The four key events in chapters 1 through 11 are creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Each of them showed us something about our present world and how we got here in creation, why the world is so wicked and evil from the fall, why the topography of the planet is shaped the way it is with its mountains and valleys and crevices and rivers and canyons. The flood caused all of that. The Tower of Babel then tells us why our world is separated, why there are different languages and different lands. People are separated throughout the world. Now we come to the second part of Genesis, in which there are four key individuals. The four key individuals are Abraham, and then his son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's son Joseph. Jacob, of course, had 12 sons. We'll look at that in more detail next week. But tonight we look at the founding father of the nation of Israel, and his name is Abraham. So, with that, let's look first of all at chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abraham, we find, as a man of faith. Now you will find two interesting statements all the way through tonight's message. When we look at the name of Abraham, we find that this is a man just like you and me. He is a man of faith at this time, and we see that God selected him and called on him and said, "Come out of your home, land, and leave." And he gives him three promises. And so this deals with what we call the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a very important covenant that we will see repeatedly discussed and highlighted throughout the Bible. So what are the contents of this Abrahamic covenant? We find them right here. It's a land in verse 1. I will show you a land. And then in verse 2, there is this seed. I will bless thee and make thee a great nation and make thy name great and make you a blessing. So there is land, seed, and blessing. Those are the three key elements in this covenant. That is the covenant contents. Now, I want to quickly move on because I want you to just see this. This covenant is so critical as we work our way through the Bible. I hope that you get this particular chart embedded in your mind and don't ever forget it. It's so critical. There are three sections to this Abrahamic covenant. There is land and seed and blessing. We will find God later on in the book of Genesis in part, and then in other books later on, he will add two components to these particular portions of the covenant. Now, you'll notice that the Abrahamic covenant is in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. We will cover all of those tonight briefly, but in Genesis 12 is where we're at. It's the foundation. There's the promise that he gives to him at the beginning. He lays it out and says, here it is, Abraham. I want you to listen to me and trust me and accept this covenant promise. So that is what happens, and the land will further be developed in the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Now think in terms of who wrote the book, the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He quickly gives the first 11 chapters is the background. Now he gets to chapter 12, and he's going to start this beginning of dealing with the whole nation of Israel. Who is this nation of Israel? Chapters 1 through 11, in a sense, are who is God and how is he dealing with his whole creation. Now in chapter 12, he's going to introduce us to this new nation that is very important. And this nation is the people of Israel. He promises them a land. At the end of Deuteronomy, guess what Israel is? They've come out of Egypt, out of Exodus. They've wandered 40 years in the desert. They're on the plains of Moab, waiting to go into the promised land. And the last thing that God does to them is he gives to them this covenant promise saying, the land that I am sending you into, I am giving this to you. It's the result of the original covenant that was given in Genesis chapter 12. He develops it further and he describes it. We'll see further tonight, but let's quickly move on. The second part of that covenant is the seed. Abraham didn't have any children. All he had was a wife that couldn't bear any children. And yet God says, I'm going to make you a man and a father of nations. I'm going to give you a multitude of people, descendants. Well, Abraham at this point is only 75 years old. Maybe he thinks there's still hope. So he says, okay, whatever you say. And he goes. Later on, many years later, close to 1,000 years later, we come on the scene and we find this King David. And God appears to David, who is a son of Abraham, and he says to him, I'm going to multiply your seed, and it is through your seed that the great Messiah is going to come. So he further develops this portion of the Abrahamic covenant. Land, seed, and then the blessing. The ultimate blessing that Israel's been looking for and always been looking and looking, looking, has never seen it, is described for us in Jeremiah 31. It's also described in Ezekiel. We looked at that a few months ago, how in the new era, when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, they will finally receive this ultimate blessing. But it all starts back at the very beginning. God works the first 11 chapters of the Bible are only just preparatory to get us to this location because he's going to give this great promise. And so the Abrahamic covenant is huge, folks. Listen carefully what I say about it. This covenant towers over the landscape of the rest of the Bible to come. We will see it repeated over and over again, especially in the Old Testament, but we will see it in the New Testament as well. It is like the main tent pole holding up the main canopy of a large circus tent. If you've ever been to one of those circus events and you see that huge tent, right in the middle of that tent, they hold this huge pole that goes all the way up. And it helps to hold the whole canopy. And that's what this Abrahamic covenant is to the rest of the Bible. It is the centerpiece, and it's so critical in understanding the theological framework of the Bible. This covenant will be highlighted repeatedly to Abraham and then to his descendants. It seems to pop out of nowhere here, but knowing it will continue to pop up, a wise Bible student will mark it, will remember it, and begin to seek to understand why it is so important. For starters, just remember, when God repeats something, that means it's important. When he continues to repeat something over and over and over and over again, we ought to take very serious note of that and remember it. That's what happens with the Abrahamic covenant. The good news is that even when we forget God's promises, he doesn't forget. And even when God's people and Abraham himself and his descendants forget God's promise, and they neglect it, and they throw it away, and they toss it away, and they forget about it, God doesn't forget it. They forget, he judges them, and then he comes back, and they cry out to him, and he repeats them. He says, by the way, did you know you're my covenant people? They forget, but he doesn't. And that's what the theme throughout the Bible is, God never forgets his wonderful promises. He is the one that made the promise, and he is the one that is determined he will keep it. Now, by the way, it's important for us to understand here that when God made this covenant promise to Abraham, he didn't tell Abraham, I will give this to you if you do this, 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 and this. He simply said, you leave your old place and go, and I want to show you, I'm giving this to you. I'm giving you a land. I want to give you seed. I will give you blessing. And by the way, that's what God promises us in salvation. He says, I'm going to give you a land, an eternal land. It's called heaven. I'm going to give you the most wonderful blessing you could ever imagine. In fact, I'm going to allow you to become a part of the seed of Abraham, or the seed, if you please, of God. We are become the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called what? The children of God. And so our land, seed, and blessing is heaven. But the land and the seed and the blessing that God is specifically giving to Abraham is not a spiritual land, it's a physical land, and that Old Testament makes that so powerfully clear. So we've got the Abrahamic covenant, and we've seen the contents of this covenant, and we've seen the centrality of it. It is so important. It is a central tent pole, as you please, of the entire Bible. But I want you to see finally then the covenant commitment. All right, so what happens here in verse 4? So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So God says, get up, Abraham, I've got a covenant promise for you. Get up and go to this land. So what does Abraham do? He gets up and he goes. He commits himself to whatever it is that God's going to give him. Abraham took Sarah, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and their substance, and they that had gathered in the souls that had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So he arrives in verse 6 at this place called Shechem, the Oak of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. So there's people already in the land. When we look at the land today and who was there first, the Palestinians, the Canaanites, the people that are there now, they say, we were here first. Isn't that the way it goes when you know, it's the law of first person there. If you're the first one, first come, first serve, that's what we typically think, right? And the first one in the land, they think it's theirs, it's mine. And we hear that kind of talk even in America today. Those that want us to do reparations to the Indians, you know, they were here first. How dare we come along and anybody come in here and try to take that land from them? Well, I have a different perspective on that, as well as all land, because all land belongs to God. He created this planet, and he told the Canaanites, get out. This is not your land. You've been defiling it. That's my land, and I'm giving it to Abraham and his descendants. He can give it to whoever he wants to, of course, can't he? But you know what the big fight today is over in Israel? It's over the land. Whose land is it? It's God's land. So he comes to Shechem, and notice what happens in verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Here he is. He is emphasizing land again. And when you go through this chapter, in these chapters, I would encourage you to just circle the word land or highlight it in some way. It is repeated over and over and over again, hundreds of times in these first five books. Land, land, land. I'm going to give you this land. And there Abraham built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So he built this altar to the Lord. It's a memory. All right, Lord, you said you were going to give me this land. I'm going to build an altar here as kind of a memory and a worship moment. Then he does it again in verse 8. And he removed from there into a mountain on the east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. So he built a second altar at Bethel, which means the house of God. And it says that he called upon the name of the Lord. So that's the first time we hear that Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. So Abraham, God appeared to him first and said, here is the covenant, the promise I'm going to give you. So Abraham gets up and he goes where God tells him to go. He comes into the land. God appears to him again, says, this is the land I'm going to give to you. He builds an altar. He goes to another town or place and location. It's called Bethel. And God appears to him and says, this is the land I'm going to give you. And Abraham builds an altar and he calls upon the Lord. He's praying. He's now talking to this God that has appeared to him and spoken to him. So we find that Abraham then is a man of faith, but we quickly go on to find out that secondly, Abraham is also a man with flaws. He's not a perfect man. You got to remember that. Sometimes we see people get saved and we wonder, what is it about them that is wrong? Why don't they just immediately become a good Christian? I mean, we all, once we get saved, you know, boom, we should be perfect, right? Well, Abraham isn't perfect. In fact, I'm not even sure he's even saved at this point. Here's something that you need to see here. I think I had a quote here, didn't I? Did I? Yeah. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is the hub of the Bible. The rest of the scriptures unfolding of this threefold promise. J. Vernon McGee said that. And so this passage, along with chapters 15 and 17, constitute key prophetic truths, foundational understanding of the Bible. Don't forget that. All right, now let's look at the flaws of Abraham. First of all, he leaves. In verses 9 and 10, he leaves this land. God just said, this is the land I'm going to give you. And so he gets up and he sojourns and he packs up and he starts leaving. Then he arrives and goes towards Egypt, and he lies there. He tells a lie. Everybody remember the lie? You've been reading this, and he told his wife, he said, now, when we get there, I know you're a beauty, and they're all going to, the guys are going to be wanting, you know, they'll probably kill me just because they want you, so tell them that I'm your brother. And of course, he rationalized that lie with the reality that he really was brother to her. They were half brother, half sister. So he's telling the truth, right? Have you ever told a half lie or a half truth, we might call it? Somebody said a half truth is a full lie. So he lies. Here is the man of God that we think is so great, and he's lying. And we find that Pharaoh gets upset with him and says, Why did you lie to me? Why didn't you tell me that you were married? I could have taken her in my home and married her and taken her in as my wife because you didn't tell the truth. And it made him upset. He said, get out of here. Leave. Isn't it amazing that an unbeliever, a pagan, had to confront a believer and tell him he was wrong? That ought not to be true of any of us as believers. Let's not lie, first of all, but if we do make a mistake, let's admit it and not wait till somebody has to confront us about it. Go back and be truthful and get this thing cleared up. And then we see that Abraham lacks faith. In verse 20, this whole thing, I think, shows that he lacked faith. He didn't trust God to take care of him. And how many times do we do things that are foolish because of our fears and our uncertainty of what the future holds? Abraham is a man of flaws. But secondly, or thirdly, now we find that Abraham is a man of faith. Once again, he's getting back on track now in chapters 13 and 14. And there's a revival that takes place in his life. In verses 1 through 4, he leaves Egypt. That's a good place. That's a good way to start. When you leave Egypt, which is a type of the world, that's what happens when we're going to get back on track. If you want revival in your life, it will start most likely by you leaving your present practices and associations with the world. We get too engrossed and caught up in the world. We need to leave and get back to the Lord. It might be getting back to church as well. He returns to the promised land. He returns to Bethel, the place where God spoke to him, where he had built an altar. And in verse 4, it says again, and Abram called on the name of the Lord. There it is again. He's coming back and he's praying. He's talking to the Lord and getting on track with the Lord. So there's revival and then there's refinement in verses 5 through 13. There's this problem with his substance and with his cousin or his nephew Lot. Verse 5 says, and Lot also who went with Abram had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them. That they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. So they were having a problem. They had so much, God blessed them with so much, it became a problem between the two of them. Some of you said, man, I'd like to have that problem so much that I can't get along with it. You know what? No, you don't. I think we'll find that that's one of the problems in Lot's life later on. His focus was on the substance of planet Earth, not the substance of the promise and the covenant that God gave to Abraham. He could have very easily been brought into that full covenant that Abraham had he chosen the way that Abraham chose. So there's substance. Then that leads to strife in verse 7. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and so on. And then there's separation, verses 8 through 13. They separate, and Abraham said, you choose, you go. There's lots of room here. You go your direction, and I'll find and go the other way. So Abraham is learning how to get along and deal with certain circumstances in life. And so he separates from his nephew, Lot. And some of you have heard sermons about this. You know that Lot looked upon the cities and said, ah, the glow of the city drew him. And he got swallowed up by the temptation of Sodom and Gomorrah. But we'll see that later. But so Abraham separated and he went out kind of in the country and set up and learned how to walk with God. At the end of that, there's reaffirmation. Verses 14 to 18, there is reaffirmation. After separating from Lot, it makes it point out in verse 14, and God came and he said, and then lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For here it is, verse 15, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I'm going to give you this land. Then he talks about the seed, verse 16, I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if man can number the dust of the earth, then so shall thy seed be numbered. Can you number the dust of the earth, folks? We can't number the particles of dust on planet earth. You know, you're going to be more than that. Arise, verse 17, walk through the land in it, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. He keeps emphasizing land and seed, especially. I'm giving this to you. It's a part of that covenant. So what does Abraham do? He responds again in verse 18 in Hebron, and he builds altar number 3. Altar number 3. Then there is a separate chapter that deals with rescue in verses chapter 14 and verses 1 through 24. Abraham is getting back on track altogether through here. Lot is captured. You know the story where Lot was captured by those kings, those evil kings, and Abraham comes to the rescue. Mission impossible, but he comes to the rescue, and he's got these 318 trained servants. That's his army. Now that seems small to many people today, but it was pretty large in those days. These were trained soldiers. They knew how to fight. And they were so skilled and strong, and God protected them and blessed them. He came and wiped out the enemies and was able to recover everything, including his nephew, Lot. So he comes and he rescues Lot. And at the end of that chapter, starting with verse 17, it says in chapter 14, verse 17, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem." Salem is the first part of the word, the title Jerusalem. Salem means peace. And this is the city where this man is from. Melchizedek is king of that city, Salem. He brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So he's the king of this city, and he's a priest of God. It's kind of a mysterious encounter meeting here. Melchizedek blesses him, verse 19, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And then it says, "And he gave him tithes of all." He, Abraham, gave tithes of all that he'd recovered to Melchizedek. In the New Testament, it will tell us that those tithes were given primarily by Abraham to Melchizedek. And this mysterious person, Melchizedek, people want to know, well, who was that? This mysterious encounter may have been a pre-incarnate visit from the future priest king of Jerusalem. The future priest and king of Jerusalem is going to be none other than King Jesus. When he comes back in the second coming, he will set up his throne in the city of Jerusalem, and he will be there on that throne forevermore. And so I think that probably is a pre-incarnate view, and Hebrews chapter 7 seems to lend support for this possibility when it gives a commentary on this encounter. Hebrews gives a commentary on this passage in Genesis chapter 14. But Abraham is a man of faith, doing well. God is blessing him. It's going great. Let's quickly move on to chapter 15, where we have the official covenant. The official covenant. There's a documented preamble in verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." So there's a documented preamble. This covenant takes the same formula in which ancient Near Eastern covenants were made, which are very similar. God employed a well-known community practice to communicate his divine covenant promise to Abraham. Now there's a discussion prelude here. Before this covenant takes place, the preamble, God gives a preamble, then there's a discussion. Abraham talks to God. He says in verse 2, "And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born of my house is mine heir." He's saying, Lord, you made this promise to me that I'm going to have this land, but the seed also. The land part I'm getting because he just came through this victory and he was able to conquer some of the kings that were in that area. So he says, okay, I can see you're going to give me this land, but I can't figure out this seed thing. I don't have any children. Right now, if I were to die, the person that would get all of my property is one of my servants. Nice guy and everything, but he's not my seed. What are you going to do? Verse 4, and the word of the Lord, that's a great statement, isn't it? The word of the Lord came unto him saying, this shall not be thine heir. Your servant is not going to be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir. I've got somebody that's going to be, it's going to be your physical son, Abraham. Now, Abraham's listening right now. Wow, that's pretty cool. Now, remember, he's 75 years old. He's saying, okay, I'm going to trust you, Lord. But notice what happens next. This is one of the most powerful passages in all the Bible. In verse 5, it says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Abraham, come out here for a moment. They're not in the city where there's city lights that make it dark, dimmer for you to see the stars. If you've been out in the country in a clear night, especially in the winter when it's just so clear, and you look up and you can see the stars and the constellations and the moon, and you look up there and you just know that there's a great God up there that put those up there. And God said to Abraham, just look up there. That's the way I'm going to make your seed. Now, I don't know what happened in that moment, but here's what happened next. Abraham said in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. It doesn't even say he called upon the Lord or prayed to the Lord. He simply believed. God sees the faith that a person has in their heart. He believed. And it says, and he, that is God, counted it to him for righteousness. This is the moment of salvation for Abraham. This is the moment that he believed God, not just about the covenant, but he trusted in him for salvation, and for him to be his God. And so God counted it to him for righteousness. This is salvation by faith. This was the moment of salvation for Abraham. This is the moment which the New Testament quotes as the example of genuine faith. Romans 4, Paul is talking about faith. And he says, how is it that when did God say that Abraham was saved? He looked and he counted the stars and he said, now he believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And folks, that's the way it is for every one of us. Salvation does not come by attending church. It doesn't come even by reading and studying your Bible. It doesn't come by the multitude of prayers. It comes by believing in Jesus Christ. The Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Faith is the most wonderful thing. And Abraham is the example of faith because of this precious moment. It took place in a private setting between him and God, out in the wilderness. Where can you be saved? The answer is any place that you will believe in Christ. So there's a discussion prelude, and that's important. Then there's a divine prologue, verse 7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord who brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give thee this land to inherit it. I'm giving this land to you. God, in that moment, going to make a covenant with him. Now that his man is a believer, he is fully converted. Now he says, and the Lord, and he said, verse 8, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How am I going to know this? How do you want me to know this for sure? And then there is this detailed procedure. It's a solemn ceremony, verses 9 through 17. There's a cutting of animals, and 9 through 11, there's a mysterious sleep and a horror of darkness with a vision. There's a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that represents God, which passes between the pieces of the sacrificed animals. Abraham went and he cut these animals. He slaughtered several of them. He killed them and he laid them apart. So there's a place to go between. That was what people did in their covenants in those ancient days. They would slaughter an animal and divide it, and the two parties would walk together in between those slain animals as a symbol of the fact that we have made a covenant. So Abraham cut those animals, and then God brings upon him this mysterious sleep and horror of darkness, and he gives him a vision. Then there's this smoking furnace and burning lamp that represents God, and that is the one that passes between the pieces of the sacrificed animals. Abraham did not pass through. Only God passed through. This covenant is a one-sided covenant. It's all on the part of God. Abraham didn't do anything for this. He simply believed. But God passes through that. He's the one that made this promise. This covenant is all of him. And then the distinct provisions were given. Verses 18 through 21 tells us specifically. Verse 18, this is critical. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thee, thy seed have I given this land. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now he's given some very specific boundaries here. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites. 10 nations had already come in and were living in that land. God says, I'm giving it all to you and your descendants. So Abraham, we see at this point, is a man of faith. Faith that saved him. Faith that gave him this wonderful covenant. But let's quickly move on to chapter 16, where we find that Abraham is a man of flaws once again. What happens in this terrible chapter? Well, Sarah schemes. Verse 1, Sarah, Abram's wife, bore him no children, and she had no handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. God's not letting me do this. She's blaming something on God and not trusting God. Abraham is a man of faith, but she is not a woman of faith. The Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. I don't understand the math there. I mean, how is that going to be your child if some other woman bears that? So, notice what happened at the end of verse 2. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, an Egyptian, after Abraham dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. To be his wife. So we've got Sarah's errors. In verses 1 through 6, she's blaming God. She's scheming. She's blaming Abraham in verse 5, because he says, Sarah said to Abraham, the wrong done to me by thee, I have given my maid unto thee. It's your fault now, she said. She's blaming God, blaming Abraham. She compromises accepting a sinful social societal norm in those days. Everybody else could do that, so why can't we? It's probably what they assumed. But then, of course, she mistreats her servant in verse 6. So Sarah's got errors. Abraham's got errors. Everybody's got errors in this chapter. Abraham submits to his wife's decision, not submitting to God or even consulting God in this matter. He simply takes his wife's advice, wife's plan, and follows it. I could preach a whole sermon about that, men, and how you shouldn't listen to your wives sometimes. Of course, there's times when probably we should listen to them as well. But at any rate, we should never listen to them over God and never in the place of God. So, of course, then his last error is that of polygamy. Polygamy. So Hagar's errors are in verse 6. She neglects to consult God. She just goes along with the plan. She didn't have to say yes, but she did it. And she got married to Abraham. And then when going gets tough, she runs away from her problems. rebelling. But there's divine oversight. God confronts Hagar in the last part of that chapter, and he sends her back home. And then he gives a prophetic consequence of this silly little detour. We read this chapter and think, oh, it's no biggie. Just, you know what, just doing it our way. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. And the angel of the Lord said unto her in verse 11, behold, thou art with child and shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Verse 12, and he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Wow, what a prophecy. Question, do you think it's come true? The beginning of the Arab nations. John Phillips talks about this, and he says, from Ishmael the Arab tribes have sprung up to fulfill the role of destiny upon the stage of time so accurately predicted here. They remain in the background of the Bible, joining hands with Israel's foes. They found themselves a prophet and hurled themselves like wild men against the ramparts of the world, building up a brilliant empire and spreading their creed with a sword. Today they sit astride the oil reserves of the world and threaten the peace of the world. Their rage against Israel keeps the world in turmoil, even on the brink of global war. It was all foreseen and wrapped up in that embryonic prophecy spoken to Hagar long ago, right here in this chapter. Folks, does God's word come true? Absolutely. Abraham is a man of flaws. He's also a man of faith in chapter 17. Here we've got some divine revelation. Where's divine revelation, verses 1 through 3? He comes, God appears to him again. And there's divine, he continues his relationship with his chosen servant. We should read this. Verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appears to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. So he's developing this relationship with his servant, but he expects something back from Abraham now. He expects him to walk before him with a perfect heart. And God talked with him in verse 3. And God wants that continuing relationship with all of his people. He wants that with you and me. He wants us to be like Abraham. We make mistakes and have flaws in our lives. Like Abraham, we might have pinnacles and valleys. We make mistakes, but God wants us to come back and get on track with him. And so he talks to them. Divine repetition. In this chapter, I'm not going to show them to you now, but 13 times we find the word covenant. 13 times the word covenant is found in chapter 17. He repeats himself, repetition, over and over again. Land, seed, blessing. Land and seed especially are foremost in this reaffirmation encounter. The blessing portion seems somewhat built in naturally. There's a divine renaming. Verse 5, he renames Abram to Abraham, father of a multitude, implies the promise of many descendants. And then he renames Sarai as Sarah, which means princess. It's a fitting name for one to be the mother of kings and nations. Divine promise. Now we've got this issue. Abraham is 99 years old. And God comes to him and tells him, all right, your son, this is how the covenant's going to come through your son. But God has a different plan than Abraham's plan. Abraham's thinking, okay, now I got a son. Got a son through Hagar. This was Abraham and Sarah's plan. But God said, no, no. Look at verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be she be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. I'm going to give you a son through Sarah, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Verse 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. Come on, really? I'm 99 years old. She's, you know, 90 or something like that. We're not going to have children. Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Come on, be serious with me, Lord. You see, sometimes when we're men and women of faith, we might doubt what God can do sometimes. Isn't it interesting later on that God worked a great miracle with the birth of Jesus and told Mary at that time that she's going to bear a son? How is this going to be since I know not a man? And the answer was, with God, all things are what? Possible. So we've got to learn to trust God in the for the impossibility. Abraham said, no, let Ishmael be the one. God, you don't bother with that. That's kind of a silly plan. I got a better plan. Let Ishmael be the one. And God said, no. Verse 19, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, which means laughter, by the way. God said, I saw you laughing. I saw you laughing about that, Abraham. And everybody in the world is going to remember you were laughing, but God was serious. He can do it, whatever it takes. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. An everlasting covenant. It's a key word. Abraham is a man of faith. And so we got divine promise in verses 16 through 21. And then there's divine recognition. The covenant sign is circumcision to prove I want you to do this circumcision. So now, let's quickly just, the rest of these are going to move quickly because I don't have, I think the key is the foundation here. So in Abraham, a man of faith, we have this visit from heaven in chapter 18, and Sarah now learns she's going to become pregnant. She laughs. God says, don't take it. It's not funny. It's going to happen. This visit from heaven, then Abraham is an intercessor. Who is he intercessing on behalf of? God has told him, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham is immediately alarmed because who's down there in Sodom? His nephew that he loves dearly. Sodom is an important place to Abraham. He loves Lot, and so he cries out to God. He intercedes on behalf of Lot. Does it help? No, because Abraham is going to find out that there's not enough righteous people there in the land. So we've got, I guess there's nothing else on that one, is there? Go on to the next one then. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a contrast in this destruction between Lot and Abraham. We'll see this contrast. Abraham is now learning how to trust God completely, and Lot has turned from God and from Abraham. He's fully engaged in this city of Sodom. The times of Lot, before, during, and after. The times of Lot, before he decides he's looking for this place because he's enamored with this city. He gets engrossed in there, and then afterward, things are in trouble. The truth about Lot is that the Bible tells us in the New Testament he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. Probably Abraham made sure that he trusted in God as well. So he was a righteous man, but the troubles of Lot are important for us to remember as we conclude this. He lost his family. He lost all his earthly possessions. He lost his wife, and he even lost his sanity. And in the process, he became the instrument to defile his own daughters and gave birth to some future enemies of the nation of Israel. What a contrast. We see this man Abraham as a man of faith and his nephew becoming one that is enamored with the world. And when you become enamored with the world and you go and chase after all you can get for it, in the end, it destroys you and you lose it all. You lose it all. Abraham is a man of flaws in chapter 20. It's deja vu all over again. That's what happens here. He goes down into the same place and he does the same thing. He lies again. He tells his wife,
You tell them that you're my brother, that you're my sister, and I'm your brother. It's the same thing. And you're saying, you're holding your head in your hands. How in the world could this be? What is wrong with this guy? He knows better. This great man of faith is also, don't forget, a man of flaws, just like you and me. You might be strong in your faith today, but you can fall on your face like Abraham did tomorrow. None of us can ever pause and think we've got it all together. He's a man of faith, again in chapter 21 and 22, where we have the birth of Isaac in chapter 21. There's some burden of family conflict. Esau is mocking when he sees that little boy, and he mocks. He's already turning out to be a wild man. But there are blessings at the end of that chapter in spite of their struggles. But then we come to chapter 22, and we've got the great test. And I just assume that most of you know this chapter so well that I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. It's the great test. And we know that not only is it a great test, but it's also a miniature picture of what God is going to do in the future to rescue mankind. We have seen in chapters 1 through 11 how the world is in trouble. God is going to rescue us. He's going to do it by slaying his very own son. And he tells Abraham, you go and kill your son, your one and only son. He uses the same kind of language that we find in John 3:16. And Abraham does, he shows at this point he is a man of complete faith. He raises the knife to kill his son. And God calls him back and says, don't do it. Now I know your faith has matured and you're trusting me. Now I know that you believe in the impossible. Now I know that you've accepted the promise that I've given you. And that is why he has his name in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, because he was a man of great faith in that moment. Chapter 23, we see now we're on the downside of Abraham's life. It's a sad moment when he says goodbye to his dearest wife, Sarah. She dies. And the whole chapter is given to this preparation and a burial. The whole chapter is all about burying his wife. Why would God put a whole chapter in there about this process? The answer is, when you read it carefully, you'll find the word land over and over again in that chapter. Abraham wants his wife to be buried in the land that God has promised to give to them. There's an emphasis, I told you, over and over again about this great covenant. And Abraham now has accepted that. He realizes that it's important, and he says, I'm here. And this is where my burial is going to be. This is where I want my wife buried, the land. And finally, we come to chapter 24. And again, I think many of you know what happened in this story. Isaac is, Abraham searches for a bride for his son. And so he sends his servant back to the land. He says, I don't want them marrying here in the Canaanites, the wicked people, the wicked women and the people of this land. I want you to go back and get someone that believes in God. And so he sends his servant back to Haran, and he finds a cousin and brings her back and finds a bride for Isaac. So in this final chapter, we're dealing once again with the covenant. With the covenant. There's an emphasis on the covenant. Abraham now is fully invested in this along with his with God. He seems to place a priority on the covenant. I know now that Isaac is the one to whom you're going to work out this covenant, so I've got to help him. Lord, we need to find a bride for him. And God then gets on board with him. This time, he's doing it in the will of God, and the Lord is working with him. And the story about how that they get this young gal for Isaac is a wonderful, beautiful story, and I know that you've enjoyed that. All right. That's where we're going to end tonight. That should be chapter 24. It says 23 there, but it should be chapter 24. You know, there's so much application, and I've kind of interspersed it here tonight. But I guess the one thing I want to mention the most is the fact that we see the contrast between Abraham and Lot. Abraham became a man of faith, and he placed his faith in God. And he never saw the full results of the promise that God gave him in that covenant: land, seed, and blessing. He saw the beginnings of that. And today, you and I don't see the final results. None of us have seen heaven. None of us have been able to see the pearly gates and the glorious place that we have to live in for eternity. We're accepting it all by faith. Faith in God's Word. And God's Word started at the beginning and gives us this story all the way through, so that you and I might realize, you know what? When he gives a promise, he always fulfills it. Abraham, it says in Hebrews 11, died in faith, not seeing the promises completed. Many people today are dying, Christians, with complete faith in the promise that God has given to us and how we need to walk by faith. And help us, Lord, not to take on the mode of a Lot, who gets so enamored with this world that he takes that and it's more important to him than the covenant promise that Uncle Abraham had. Let us realize the promises that God have given to us are precious and wonderful. And let us not be enamored with this world. Let us not follow the things of this world. Let us look primarily for the promises of God in eternity.